And let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together again on your holy day, to enjoy each other, to enjoy and to glorify you. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are not here right now because they're trying to stand for justice and for truth. Bless them. If it is your will, Lord, we pray that they'll be through over there and be able to come here, because this is such an important passage of Scripture. And now as we come to it, Lord, we pray that we would assume each one of us that this is directed to us, each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this and that he would write it upon our consciences and shape our hearts and our minds and our lives by it. For Christ's sake, amen. I turn to the third chapter of Hebrews because our text is going to begin with verse 2, but let me make an introductory statement. The creator of the universe, the one true and living God, has revealed to the human race what's in his heart and what's on his mind. Clearly, perfectly, clearly, perfectly, comprehensively, and supremely. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. So that because of that, you know, like Francis Schaeffer wrote a book one time called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And he was talking about the creator of the universe. That the universe, that God has not spoken in some kind of nebulous, mystical way so that you have to feel it. One of the distinctive ideas of modern liberal theology is that the Word of God is like a lightning bolt. It hits you, and all you know is you were hit, and it comes to you without content. And the Bible is simply men who got hit by this lightning bolt trying to express the best way they can what that lightning bolt means to them. Folks, if that's all the Bible is, go get another book. I mean, if it's just a book on people telling you what they think and feel about the fact that they were hit by the Word of God, it has absolutely no authority. So when we say the Creator of the universe has spoken His Word in Christ supremely, we don't mean that in some kind of nebulous, mysterious, subjective way. We mean that in words and sentences that are meaningful to God and to us, God revealed what was on His mind and on His heart. And then He fleshed out those words in the person of Jesus Christ. And He brings people into a personal knowledge about Himself and with Himself that consumes their lives when they come are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is the supreme and final revelation of Almighty God to man, making Him deserving of all of our devotion, all of our love, all of our submission, all of our obedience, all of our service. And the only way that you and I are going to survive this evil world in which we live, this evil culture in which we live, with all of its threats and intimidations and seductions and temptations which come at us every day, the only way that we're going to survive the influence of this culture, the seductions of this culture, the persecutions of this culture, which I think are increasing as generations go on, the only way that we can be saved from complacency and being satisfied with ease and affluence and having a good job and having the car and the house we want, and the only way we can keep from caving into the threats of persecution is to do two things that are found in chapter 3. The first thing is in verse 1, and the second thing is in verse 7. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week and saw that the first thing we need to do in order to escape complacency and compromise is to consider Jesus Christ. That is, make him foremost in our thoughts. He's what holds all of our thoughts together. He's what we live for. He's the motivation, the content, the summary, the goal of our lives. And now today, we're going to talk about the second thing, which is in verse 2. And that is not only to consider him and make him foremost in our thoughts and motives, but now also to give heed to all of his commands. To believe in him and know him and consider him and obey him. So let's start with verse 7, and we'll read through the end of this chapter. Therefore, now remember, go through the book of Hebrews and circle every time the word therefore occurs. And you'll see, as I keep saying, how complex and extended and detailed this whole argument for the supremacy of Christ is. He just keeps going. He says one thing and that leads him to say another. You can't stop anywhere. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works, for 40 years, underline saw my works. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. They saw my works, underline did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Verse 4, chapter 4, therefore, and he goes into this, extends the discussion about the relationship of faith and rest. All right, now look at all of the warnings and the commands that are found in these verses. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did in Israel in the Old Testament. And in verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil heart. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So there's some very serious exhortations and admonitions here. Let's look at each one of them in verse 7. And here again, we're going to have to look at almost every single word. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, quote, and then he quotes Psalm 95. So we're going to have to read Psalm 95 in a minute, but I want you to see what the writer of the book of Hebrews thinks of Psalm 95. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not simply the words of the author, David. But it's also the words of the Holy Spirit himself. And that's the view of all of the scriptures, of the whole New Testament and in the Bible, that this revelation of God's heart and mind in the Bible is in words and sentences that the Holy Spirit gave the writers of scripture, put in their mind to write, and then using their own unique personalities, guided them in using those words to express what was on God's mind. That's called propositional revelation. That the revelation that came from God to man was in proposition, verbal, and not contentless. So therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, a part of it, so we'll have to look at the whole Psalm. It says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, that is ancient Israel, provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers, that is the Old Testament Israelites, tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, my rest, you see, it's a capital M. My rest means, because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they could have lived under my favor. They could have lived under my blessing. And the historical reference that he is talking about here is Exodus 17, where Rephidim, the children of Israel, are thirsty. And they come to Moses, and they say, in essence, Moses, did you bring us out here? And, of course, he's the representative of God, so they could just as easily be to say, did you and God bring us out here just to kill us? Just to cause us to die first? And so they were tremendously ungrateful of the blessings of God in liberating them from bondage in Egypt and providing for their every need. They were not only ungrateful, they were unbelieving that God would provide for them and that God would continue to take care of them. And in so doing, their biggest sin was they were putting God to the test. Sometime read Exodus 17. They were testing God, and that's what really made God mad. They were testing God without realizing that God was testing them to see if they would obey Him and believe in Him and trust Him when they went through difficult situations. Sometime read Deuteronomy 8, and you see this great chapter on why God put the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Because everybody has wilderness experiences in his life. Maybe you've been going through one. And the point of wilderness experiences is for God to teach us lessons that He wants to teach us, so that once we've learned those lessons, He'll take us to the land flowing with milk and honey. And in the meanwhile, God says, I tested you to see what was in your heart for 40 years, to see if you would obey me and trust me in a difficult situation. And they failed. And so instead of just submitting to this test and submitting to the providence of God, they put God to the test. They were testing God. Now, what is it to test God? To test God is to make Him meet certain demands, or you're not going to trust Him. For you to make certain demands on God and say, God, if you'll do this or if you'll do that, I will trust you. How many times have you heard young, humanistic, open-minded, in quotes, college students or college professors say that if God would just have revealed Himself more clearly and answered more of my intellectual questions, I would believe in Him. And they don't believe that. I mean, that sounds so open-minded and toward God, you know, if He would just answer my questions. But it's really testing God, saying, God, you meet my demands and I believe in you. You do what I expect you to do. You meet the standards that I require of you, and I'll believe you. And you see, that is the height of blasphemy. That's the height of idolatry, because it makes you God. How dare any human being place any demands upon God of any kind whatsoever? If you do this or that, I'll believe in you. If you just answer my questions, God doesn't have to answer any of our questions. Well, as we have said many times through the years, we're accountable to a God that's not accountable to us. And the children of Israel didn't realize that. They were testing God, so God made them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years to test them and to show them that they could trust Him in a difficult situation. So He comes to them. Let's look at Psalm 95, because that is, keep your finger there. Because that is, he quotes it several times, and you've got to have some familiarity with the psalm to get the thrust of what's happening here. So I'm going to read Psalm 95, probably written by David. Oh, come, and notice it's in two parts. The first part is verses 1 to first part of verse 7, where God's people are called to worship Him. And the second part is the last half of verse 7 through the end of the chapter, where God warns people for hardening their hearts in disobedience against Him. And so here you see this inseparable connection between worship and obedience. If you think you're worshiping God and have a big time getting all stirred up at the music and all stirred up at the sermons, and all stirred up with the fellowship, and it doesn't make any obedience in your life, you're not really worshiping God. So look at this. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. In other words, God is worthy of all of our worship. Come, let us worship and bow down in submission and reverence. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, while he's still being gracious, while it's still God's still showing mercy, this is in David's time. And today, if you would hear his voice, same voice that they heard on Mount Sinai, the same voice that spoke to him in the wilderness, which they chided at, disobeyed, and grumbled at, that voice is still speaking. And so in Hebrews 3, it says to the Hebrews of the first century, today, if you hear his voice, so the same voice that spoke to the children of Israel in the wilderness is the same voice that spoke in the day of David, is the same voice that speak through the Jesus Christ, through his word, to this very day. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say no. Don't neglect these things. Don't resist. Don't turn away. Don't be defiant. Don't be negligent, because that'll lead you right to apostasy. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, Exodus 17, just like they did at the wilderness when they hardened their hearts against God's goodness and in ingratitude and unbelief. They grumbled at the living God because he wasn't giving them water. As in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter to my rest. So what was true in the day of Moses is true in the day of David, is true in the day of Christ, and is true today. That if we harden our hearts and resist God and his work in our lives, then we'll experience what Israel experienced millennia ago. That if we act the way they did in unbelief and disobedience and gratitude, we can expect God to bring severe judgment upon us today. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking about the church. What was that crowd of people in the wilderness under Moses? That was the church of God. And now in Hebrews 3, he's addressing the church, and he's saying to the church, quoting Psalm 95, today if you, the church, the same church in David's day, the same church in Moses' day, today if you hear his voice in his word, don't you do what Israel did. Don't harden your hearts and provoke God. Now, verse 9 is quite a verse. Let me read the verse first. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. They saw my works. They saw the manna from heaven. They saw the water come out of the rock. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all of God's miraculous works, but they didn't know and understand and love his ways. And so God says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not live under my favor and in fellowship with me as long as they're in this attitude of hardened hearts. And so as a result, by the tens of thousands, they died in the wilderness. Now, verse 10. Let me tell you what the Septuagint, how it translates this. And you read it, Psalm 95 in the English. Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews and various New Testament writers quote the Septuagint. Okay? So I'm going to read the first line of verse 10 in the Septuagint. Therefore,
I was angry with that generation. And the writer changed the that to this. To say, I'm talking about you. What was true of that generation is true of this generation. God is angry with this generation to whom I'm speaking. Now, another thing. This book was written just prior to 70 AD. Jesus died just after 30 AD. How many years is it between just after 30 AD and 70? 40. So, how long have we been a Chalcedon? So the point is, he's really addressing the Christians, the church, saying, pay attention to yourself. I'm talking about you. And don't be like ancient Israel was. Avoid their mistakes. Know God's ways. Know and love God and obey Him and be grateful to Him and trust in Him even when it's hard to do so. Verse 12. Take care, brethren. You see, even though he's jumping down the throat of these Christians, he still considers them brothers, sisters. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Now he's addressing those who profess faith in Christ. He's addressing the church and he's saying, be careful, lest any one of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior wind up falling away, from which we get the word apostasy. Wind up, how there? Wind up falling away from the living God. How? By having an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he is not talking to people who have not professed faith in Christ. That's the thing I want to impress you with. He is talking about professed Christians and good members of the church tempted to be satisfied with ease and influence, with compromise. And to them, he says, be careful lest any one of you in Heritage Mission have an evil, unbelieving heart and thus fall away and apostatize from the living God. Any of y'all going to apostatize? Am I going to apostatize? If we don't consider Jesus and if we don't obey these warnings, we shall. But now, what's an evil, unbelieving heart? Well, one translation has the word the faithless heart of a deserter. Take care, be careful, consider Jesus, obey Him, stay close to Him, don't be presumptuous about yourself, don't fall into complacency or compromise, lest you develop the faithless heart of a deserter. That should stick into our consciences. And not only that, not only be concerned with watching over yourself, but verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So a Christian is not just going to be concerned about his own salvation and his own perseverance. There's going to be this mutual exhortation and this mutual concern for Christians to take care of each other. Let me put this clearly as I can. You make sure to the best of your ability that nobody in this group apostatizes. That's the point. Don't just leave it up to them. But you do your best to make sure none of us apostatize. That you're praying for us, you're encouraging each other, encourage one another day after day, become involved in each other's lives. As long as it is called today, that is the day as long as God is having mercy, because there will come a day in which the doors of mercy will be closed. The word encourage comes from the same word. That's the title for the Holy Spirit when he's called the Comforter. And that is a paraclete. As we were talking before the Bible study began, the word comfort in King James English doesn't mean what it means today, you know, to calm somebody down and to console them and to tranquilize them. The word comfort in King James English comes from two words, C-O-N, which means with. Forte means with strength. Maybe if you read music, which I don't, you've seen the word forte in the score. That means sing a little louder here. Or blow the trumpet a little louder at this point with more strength. So the Holy Spirit is said to be the strengthener, the stimulator. And what paraclete means, it comes from two words to mean somebody that runs alongside of you to constantly help you. And so it says if we're going to make it through this life, we've got to run alongside each other. Lest any one of you here be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin while God's still having mercy, because he's not going to have mercy every day. Lest any one of you, underline that. That's the second time you've said that. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, church members. Verse 13, encourage one another, lest any one of you be hardened. And how does your heart become hardened? By just gradually saying no to God. First time you say no to God, it's hard. Second time, it's a little easier. Third time, it's easier. And fourth, fifth time, you can say no to God without any problem whatsoever. By the deceitfulness of sin. Underline that one, too. See, I wouldn't tell you anything I'm not doing, so you see, mine's all underlined, too. Sin is deceitful. I mean, it will slip up on your blind side, even when you're being on guard. There is a great Puritan book I recommend to you. It's a paperback called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it is on how smart Satan is, that he knows where our weaknesses are, and that's where he's going to attack. I have problems with some sins you may not have problems with, and you may have problems with some sins I don't have problems with. But Satan knows what those various weaknesses are, where we have tender places, and that's where he's going to strike. We can have our shield up everywhere else, and Satan's going to strike at the one place that we've left unguarded. I mean, sin is deceitful. It's tricky. You can't trust it. Like the Puritan John Owen said, write this on the inside of your eyelids. You must always be at killing sin, for it is always at killing you. Or make it more personal. I must always be at killing sin, because sin is always at killing me. And it's going to use every trick in the book to try to get you to compromise, to make you proud of yourself, righteous. That's another one of the things, aspects of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can make you feel good about yourself when you're really trying to be a faithful Christian. You can be strong, be reading the Bible, obeying God, keeping the Sabbath, witnessing, and then in your private moments you think, well, pretty good after all. You've just been deceived. That's how tricky it is. Don't think you're any match for it. Don't think you can outmatch sin. You can't. Its deception is far, far more, far, far better and more intelligent than anything you can produce. And the only way you're not going to be seduced by the deception of sin into hardening your heart and falling away from the living God
is by considering Jesus and giving heed to his warnings. Your safety is only in Jesus. You take one step outside the circle of safety, and you are at great risk.
So encourage one another, run alongside of each other, day after day, as long as God's having mercy, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Four. Now here's the reason, here's the motivation. For, or because, we, that is, who are professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are members of his church, for we have become partakers of Christ. The word partaker can also be translated companions, but it's something far deeper than just being friends of Jesus. A companion of Christ is one, somebody who is one with him. Somebody who is in vital union with him. Somebody that is so closely related to Christ that whatever he deserves, we get. It's talking about our union with Christ, and that's why we can do these things and have the strength to do these things. It's because there was a time in the past, and that word become is perfect tense. That means there was a time in the past when this happened, and now it's continually in effect now and into the future. For we who love Christ have become and will continue to be companions of Christ, in league with him, in union with him, drawing all the strength that we need from him. Now, don't let that mislead you. Because that great statement has led some great many movements to talk about a passivity when it comes to living the Christian life. That the Christian life is simply meditation upon Jesus, being one with him, yielding ourselves to him, and that's about it. There is a movement called the Sonship Movement that is eating the heart out of the PCA and various other denominations that says, in essence, and they wouldn't like this abbreviated summary, that says that the Christian life is basically every day doing what you did when you were first saved. And that is trusting in Christ for all your strength and for all your life. Don't talk about struggling against sin. Don't talk about fighting temptation. Don't talk about obeying laws. All those are legalistic. All those are taking your eyes off Jesus. Christian life is simply yielding yourself to Christ and just being passive as you trust in him and in union with him. Whereas there's nothing passive about the Christian life. The Christian life involves the exertion of great energy, as the verse goes on to say. It says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if. There's no passivity in the word if. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. If we don't hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end, then we'll fall away from the living God. So you see, there's these both sides to this. Any strength that we have for living Christian life and avoiding all of its pitfalls, we have in Christ alone and by virtue of our union with him. And then drawing from that strength, we act. And we exert energy. And we live the Christian life. And we hold fast to... We hold fast firmly in our grip. We don't let loose. We don't hold it lightly. We hold it tightly. The beginning of our assurance firm until the very end of life. Now, what is this beginning of our assurance? What does that phrase mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. So it just simply means both. It says that we're not going to fall away, harden our hearts, fall away from the living God.
if we hold fast the beginning, that is the foundation of our assurance and our faith, which is the fundamental principles of the Word of God. So the word beginning can mean foundation. Don't leave the foundation. Don't neglect the basic biblical principles upon which this whole house of Christianity stands. Don't neglect them. Don't let them slip. Keep thinking about them. Don't forget about them. Read about them. Continue to learn about them. Continue to work out their implications in your life day by day. Hold fast the foundations of Christian life. You know, if you get a black belt in karate, there's one thing you're going to do. There's one thing you're going to do if you have a black belt in karate, and that is that you're going to go over the basic kicks and defensive moves and punches every day, and you're not going to get past those. No matter how fancy and complex the various punches and kicks and defensive moves are, every day you're going to practice the very first form that you learned as a little child. Because if you lose, if you start compromising those basic principles that seem so simple now, if you don't take them seriously and don't keep them fresh in your mind, then eventually those cracks in the foundation are going to lead to the fall of the whole building. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so that's what the word beginning can mean. It can mean to the very end of your life, those basic fundamental principles upon which Christianity rests. Don't ever question them. Don't ever compromise them. Don't ever negotiate with reference to them. I'll never forget what somebody told me 50 years ago. I haven't forgotten. Truth is non-negotiable. When something's true, that is, it's revealed in the Word of God, there's no negotiation after that. There's no give and take. You stand on it. And if you don't stand on that foundation, you will fall. But the word beginning can also have reference to the beginning of your assurance and of your faith as a Christian. The zeal, the affection that you had, the strong desires that you had to follow Christ when you first became a Christian. You were so anxious to learn everything you could possibly learn about Him. You were willing to do anything that He asked you to do in the Scriptures. And those early days when you were Christian and you were zealous and you were so desirous to be faithful, hold fast the things you experienced at the very beginning of your Christian faith. Don't let them slip. Don't become dull of hearing. We're going to come to that on another day. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't let other things take the place of those early experiences and zeal and love and that you had when you first became a Christian. And that gratitude that you had when you realized God saved you from your sins. And how it burned within you. If you don't hold tight to those attitudes that you had when you first became a Christian, you will fall away. And your heart will harden. When it becomes old hat to you. Let's learn new things. Let's read a book about some new doctrine. All those other things about Jesus being our Savior in the Bible, I know all those things. And when you start seeing all these things as old hat, as just something that these things are not that important anymore, your heart will be hardened. And so he says, verse 15, he quotes Psalm 95 again. So today, while God's still being merciful, if you hear the voice that they heard in David's time and the voice they heard in Moses' time, don't do what Israel did in the Old Testament and don't say no to God when they provoke me to anger. And boy, then does he ask in three verses, question after question that just pounds this into your conscience. For who provoked God when they had heard him speak? Who's God talking about? back in Exodus 17 or these other places. For who was it that provoked him when they had heard his word? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now that's quite a statement. There were several million people that came out of Egypt with Moses. And God says, in effect, the entire church provoked him. Now here's a good verse to read to your Arminian friends. When they say the word all in the Bible means everybody without exception, Jesus died for all. It says there in verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Does that word all mean every single person that left Moses, left Egypt through the Exodus, hardened his heart?
No.
I mean, we know three, for sure. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. So here's a verse where the word all doesn't mean all without exception, but the point is well taken nevertheless. Pretty much the entirety of the church backslid and questioned God. Pretty much the entirety of a church of several million people. After having been exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Now he's driving his point home, because as we said 40 years before, the church experienced its real exodus. You remember the day of Transfiguration, not long before the death of Christ, where Moses and Elijah came back from heaven to meet with Jesus. And Jesus' whole appearance is shining brighter than the noonday sun. And you wonder, what were those three men talking about? And their conversation is described in one word. That Elijah and Moses came back to talk to Jesus about his, and then the one word in the English version is departure. I'll pronounce the word departure in Greek for you and see if you know any word like it. Exodus. Exodus. That they came to talk to Jesus about the real exodus. And so these people had experienced an exodus in Christ's death 40 years previously. So they're getting all of these nuances here and innuendos. And the writer is saying, remember, the whole church provoked him back in the days of the wilderness. And God was angry with the church for 40 years. In fact, he excommunicated the church for 40 years. How do we know that they were excommunicated? Well, what is it to be excommunicated? It's to be barred from the sacraments. Everybody that all the adults that came out of Egypt with Moses had to die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. So the only people that left the promised land, that entered the promised land at the end of that period, by and large, were the little children or babies that had been born along the way over 40 years. That all of the adults had to die because they provoked God. Now, what was the first thing? Joshua takes over the leadership after 40 years. And they go into the promised land of Canaan, and they're fixing to wage war on all the Canaanites. And all these city-states of the Canaanites. So they've got this great army. They've rededicated themselves to the Lord. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. They're fixing to invade Canaan. And then Joshua commands the entire army to do one thing. Get circumcised. Now that's a great way to start a war, don't you think? And so that was the first thing that he had all these men do. What does that mean? They've been barred from the sacraments. None of these adult males had gotten the sign of the covenant in the previous 40 years. And now they have repented. And I think that generation that invaded Canaan was the godliest generation in all the history of Israel. Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, because people are always pointing out how that the Old Testament God is a God of anger who kills people, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy who doesn't kill people. Now, what 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, what it is a litany of historical events in the Old Testament where God killed thousands of people at a clip. It's simply a list of references to historical events where God killed several thousand here and killed several thousand there. Let me read to you. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, so here Paul's addressing the church, that our fathers, ancient Israel in the Old Testament, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That is, they all experienced the grace and favor of God. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all members of the church. And they all ate the same spiritual food, that is, the manna from heaven. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, was the water out of the rock. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Most of the church that experienced all of these great blessings, instead of being grateful and believing and obedient, provoked God and were killed by Him in the wilderness. Now, verse 6. This is New Testament, by the way, you notice I'm reading. Now, these things happened as examples for us, because God's still the same God, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord or test Him, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, the poisonous snakes. Nor grumble, Exodus 17, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he's safe and secure and can never be lost now that he's saved and is complacent and compromising take heed lest he fall. So we go back to Hebrews 3 and we see he's pretty much saying the same thing. You treat God the way ancient Israel treated God without repentance, God will treat you the way He treated ancient Israel. Because ancient Israel, like you, are members of the same church. And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? They might get the rest from war in Canaan. They might whip the Canaanites. And they might be dominant in the Middle East and experience national rest from war and things like that. But God says, I'm talking about another rest. These periods of rest that they experienced in the Old Testament when they entered Canaan, when the kingdom was united under David and various other times, there is a superior rest. I mean, after all, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Christ. And there is a rest that they missed out on because they were disobedient to God. Members of the church. And, verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, underline disobedient unbelief. In verse 18, he says they couldn't enter because they were disobedient. And in verse 19, says they couldn't enter because they didn't have faith. So you see the inseparable connection with faith and obedience. That if you have true saving faith, it will show up in obedience to your life. of your life. And if you don't have, not perfect, we're not perfect this life. And if we're disobedient, we don't care, we become satisfied with our disobedience, it's proof that we don't have faith. And if we do not have faith, we will not enter into His rest. We might have some restful times on earth, some comfortable times on earth, but we will not enter in to the rest of fellowship with the living God. And so then in verse 4, he talks more about that rest, and that'll be the subject of our first sermon at CFAF.